Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 22. I know nobody worries, but that's what we're going to be speaking about this morning, just in case you have that. Verse 22, and Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, what are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, remember Solomon was King David's son. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember, we studied the first half of Luke last week. Talked about a farmer. The farmer was very rich, but he was worried because he had too much. Now, we know that can be a problem. There can be serious issues with that. But on the other hand, there's always the temptation to worry because we don't have enough. Because we don't have enough. But think of the disciples. Here's this group of men that the Lord's taken under his wings. They gave up everything so that they could follow Jesus. I mean, these guys were literally living by faith. Literally. They had nothing. Clothes on the back, their sandals, that was it. And what we need to understand about faith is that your faith will always be tested. God's always going to test our faith to see where we stand. Sometimes he allows things into our lives just for us to do a checkup. How are we going to deal with it? Are we going to go off on him? Are we going to go off on each other? Or are we going to be able to deal with it the way Christ would have us deal with it? You see, the problem with worrying is that it can ruin your life. The word worry there in verse 2, when you go back to the original Greek, it means to be torn apart. The word's anxious mind in verse 29 means to held in suspense, to be held in suspense. It's actually a picture of a ship being tossed to and fro, a ship that could be torn apart, a ship where the people on it don't know if they're going to make it or not. The English word worry comes from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning to strangle. To strangle. Corrie ten Boom said something I thought was really cool. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. That's what worry will do. Worrying is deceptive. Worrying gives a false view of life, and it gives a false view of God. Worrying. Worrying convinces us that life is made up of what we eat and what we wear. And you know what? I got to tell you something. I looked around the room this morning, First service, second service, not one person was sitting in here naked. Thank you, Jesus. God provided clothing for us, just like the word says. Sometimes we get so concerned about the means. Church, I think we can tend to forget about the end. What is the end? The glory of God. The glory of God. Our greatest hope is knowing that one day Jesus could come and it could be at any minute, man. I'm telling you, I've studied eschatology all these years. Eschatology is a study of Bible prophecy, things concerning the future. When I got saved back in 81, on that night, that Saturday night, 10:35 at night, I prayed with an evangelist on TV. And you know what, man? God had to teach me how to love. Coming out of the background that I came out of, I hated. I had nothing but hatred in my life. And he had to teach me. And you know, God gave me a hunger and thirst from that moment on to want to know how things are going to go down in the last days that will point me to the return of Jesus Christ. Because I want to know. Man, I turn on the TV, I see what's going on now, I'm blown away, man. I am totally blown out of the water. It's unbelievable. I mean, just before I left this morning to come and sit out in my truck, that's my office, out in my truck, and go over the message before I come up to teach. I was watching on the news, they were talking about Iran and Russia and Turkey, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh. Those are the countries in the last days that was prophesied 2,500 years ago through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, that they would come down into Israel, that would begin that 7-year tribulation period. I thought, God, if we are this close, how close are we to your return, man? How many Christians are not even looking because they're so caught up into this life and the things of this life? And here we are. You see, even Paul the Apostle and a lot of the writers in the New Testament would say that we were in the last days. Well, we've been in the last days for the 2,000-year dispensation of the church. But now, since the Jews came back into the Promised Land, May 14th, 1948, number one prophecy that put us in that generation that's going to witness the return of Jesus Christ. Here we are. It's been, what, 71 years? May was 71 years. Israel's been in their land after 2,000 years being scattered. And it's like, why aren't senior pastors teaching this to God's kids? I mean, I'm standing here on behalf of him before you. And it's my job as the under-shepherd, him being the good, great, and chief shepherd, to let you know, his sons and daughters, what's going down, man. Now, this doesn't mean you give up your job and you pack your clothes and sit up on your rooftop. It doesn't mean that. But it means we need to be conscious of the fact of the time we're living in the midst of the things we do. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. I mean, you guys know I've been a hot rod maniac since Detroit, Michigan, man. Drag racing Friday night and Saturday nights. My brother was out dating girls. He's 11 months younger than me, and I was out with the guys drag racing. The motorcycles. I love motorcycles. I love Harleys. There's nothing wrong with having things. You just can't let those things have you. And this is what Jesus, we're going to see in our teaching this morning. There's a difference between making a living and making a life. Making a life. Here Jesus is encouraging us to trust him, to work with him, and use the abilities and the opportunities that he has given us. You know, I've had some of you brothers came up to me and said, you know what, Rick, you are totally crazy. Teaching Sunday morning, two services, going Monday out to Yucca Valley and teaching in the college, two different teachings, and the other teachings you do through the week. You know what, man? There's nothing else I can do. This is what I love doing. Because it's my job as an under-shepherd. When I stand before our Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ and have to give an account of my life as a Christian, I want to be able to say, Lord, man, I gave as much as I could, man. I did everything I could. I don't have much, but I got knowledge of your word, and I can teach it. And I want to teach it to the next generation just in case Jesus tarries. Because they're the ones that we older guys are going to pass that baton on to. They're going to have to take that baton, and they're going to have to pick up where we left off when the Lord took us home, or when he takes us home if the rapture doesn't happen right away. Listen to Paul's warning about being idle. This is for us. This is for believers. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. Paul said, but we command you. We're not asking you. We're not saying if you'd like to. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. Paul was an apostle. He had the authority from Christ himself. But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I got to tell you something, man. Not only is that good and apply physically, it's good and applies spiritually. Spiritually, the same thing. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Again, he's talking about believers. Not working at all, but are busybodies. You know what a busybody is? Psst, psst, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Hey, about this guy? Hey, this. Busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, the letter that was written to the church in Thessalonica, note that person and do not keep company with him. I mean, this is heavy. This is incredible stuff. Note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, Jesus pointed out that worrying doesn't add one extra minute to our lives. Worrying cannot add one inch to your height. That rich farmer we studied about last Sunday, he didn't add any days to his life by worrying, did he? I mean, here he's sitting here. He's got massive acres of wheat and vegetables, and he's thinking, man, what am I going to do? I can't even get them in my barns no more. He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns. I'll build bigger ones, man, and I'll stuff it all in there. And then I'll sit back and go, so, kick it, man. Kick it. Kick back. You got plenty to rest you the rest of your life. Take it easy. Relax. Enjoy. Eat, drink. Be merry. Don't worry about God said, you fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required. And whose is all this going to be? Whose is all this going to be? All worrying will do is take away from your life. That's what worrying does. That's why the scripture says laughter is good like medicine. It's good like medicine. You ever get around a brother or sister and they're continually on a bummer? I mean, they're just riding out a bummer. And it's like you see them coming. You know, I'll see them come through the door and I'll... Dude, here comes so-and-so, you know. You find yourself hiding, jump in the restroom or something, you know. They're like Eeyore. How you doing, bro? Oh, man, oh, I'm going through this. And Well, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. He's trying to teach you something. It's crazy. We all get there sometimes. You worry, you end up in a hospital. You end up on meds. And you end up eventually dying because you're worrying about it. Jesus is making the statement, look, if God feeds the birds, he'll surely feed his children. Come on, we're King's kids, man. We're PKs, preacher's kids. So you can't go south because you're a preacher's kid. If he makes plants grow one day, and the next day he cuts them down, they're thrown into the oven. Jesus is saying, surely God will clothe us. Surely God will clothe us. You see, the problem isn't his lack of power. He's God. He can do anything. The problem is our lack of faith. It's our lack of faith. Not only does worry keep us from growing, we become like non-believers. Let me take it a step further. Worrying is un-Christian. In fact, to worry is sin. It's a sin. Here's the argument. How can we witness as Christians to a world that is lost and encourage them to put their faith in Jesus if we ourselves are doubting God and we're tripping out and we're worrying about anything and everything? How could we do that? How could we tell them how powerful our God is and we're blowing it? Because we're doubting. We're not trusting God. It's totally inconsistent to preach faith and not practice it. You guys got to remember, as believers, people are watching you, man. They're watching you. The first time you make a mistake, they're all over it. They're down on you, man. They're just running it down. Hey, I thought you was a Christian. Well, I am. Well, why'd you do that? Why'd you say that? Well, I'll put it this way. I'm a Christian, but I'm a sinner saved by faith. I'm saved by God's grace, man, his grace. I try my best and I commit the rest. I'm not perfect. So here's the big question. How can we get to the place where we have victory over worrying? You guys ready for this? Hold on to your seats. This might sting a little bit. First, you have to realize that God knows our needs. God knows our needs. Secondly, when we know that, then you have to trust him to meet him. Well, Rick, I've been praying forever. I've been praying for years about this certain thing, and nothing's happening. God's not hearing. Oh, yeah, he's hearing. You see, God's timing is perfect. If God was to answer some of our prayers right now, then the answer could go south. He knows his timing is perfect. He's going to answer it, and it's going to be a done deal. It's going to be solid. Whatever it is you're praying about. My grandma Skelton, my brother Chuck, you guys know he's 11 months younger than me. When me and Chuck were born, Grandma started praying. Grandma was a Christian. She started praying for us that God would use us in the church, in his kingdom. And she saw us go south. She saw all the things we got into. And she kept praying. She kept trusting God. Chuck was 25 years old when he gave his life to Christ. I was 27. Yeah, that's 38 and a half years ago, if you're counting. You guys are thinking, man, you don't look like you're 66, Rick. Probably in your 40s. Yeah, well, I got a special teaching on where liars go too, right? But she saw that. Yes, she kept praying. And she would tell me, God's going to use you mightily, Rick. And I go, there's not a chance. God's not going to use me. Now, get out of here. I went to church when I got saved. I sat in the back row by the door. In case things got a little weird, I'm out of here. Smoking tennis shoe, man. And you know what? The church I went to, praise God, Pastor Raul Reese, Calvary Chapel, West Covina, he taught through the Bible. And that inspired me. He'd go verse by verse through the Bible. I knew what he was going to teach on next week or next Wednesday or next Sunday night, and I'd read ahead. And the things I didn't understand, it's like, man, I got to see how he explains this one. And I'd grow and I learned. And I thought, man, Lord, I love that. But if you would have told me one day I was going to pastor and have my own church, well, it's God's church, but you know what I mean, pastoring a church for God, I would have said, man, you need to get off the dope right now because it ain't going to happen. Now, I hurt too many people. I burnt a lot of people. It ain't going to happen. But you know what? God's an awesome God. And God will use anybody that will say, like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me, man, I'll go. But be careful when you pray that, because he will send you. He will send you. We're the sheep in his flock. We're children in his family. And we're servants in his kingdom. Remember, in that thousand-year millennium, we are going to reign as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Every one of us as Christians. We're going to reign. That's yet future. I mean, if Jesus came today, the rapture happened. Iran, Russia, the Arab nations went down into Israel, out of Syria, and Jordan, and Egypt. And this guy came on the scene and signed a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, the Palestinians, and the world. That would start the 7-year Great Tribulation period. We'd be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And rewards would be handed out for what we did out of our heart as a Christian. And those rewards aren't like a payday where you get paid on Friday and Saturday you're broke again. Those rewards are for eternity. At the end of that marriage supper, we're coming back with the Lord. He's going to burn the earth. He's not going to destroy it. He's going to burn it. He's going to make it look like it was back in the days of Adam and Eve. And we're probably all going to say, where's Adam? Where's Eve? There's not a serpent here, is there, that can get them again? And we're going to reign. That third temple is going to be built in the tribulation time during that 7 years. Do you know that Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel? He's made a vow to the Jewish people that if he's re-elected, that he's going to go ahead and approve the building of that third temple. Guys, it's a tribulation temple. In the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to go into it and tell the Jews, I'm God, bow down, worship me, and they're going to flee. We believe, I've been to Petra, Jordan. There's Christians over there putting K rations and canned food and blankets and stuff in all these caves because they believe that's where the Jews are going to flee and God is going to supernaturally seal them in the last 3.5 years. And we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years at the end of that tribulation. And after that 1,000-year reign is the white throne judgment where all those who died without God since Adam and Eve are going to stand before Jesus. Why Jesus? Because they rejected him on the earth. Now he's their judge. Now he's going to judge him. Everyone in there is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. And then Revelation 21, 22, God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. Everything's going to be brand new. And the church is going to be living in that temple, not the temple, but the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. We are going to be the priests in the New Jerusalem, suspended above the earth, where all believers in the Old Testament through the tribulation period and those that got saved in the millennium are going to be on the earth. This is what we have to look forward to. And here Jesus is talking about worrying, and what he's going to do, he's going to change it to focusing on our eternity. Because if you're focused on the eternity, you're not going to worry. It's not going to get to you. The Lord brought back what King David said in Psalm 37, verses 20 to 26. I love this text. Listen to what David said. He said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. for the Lord upholds him with his hand. David said, I've been young, and now I am old. I can relate. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And I can say amen to that. I can say amen to that. If it is God's pleasure to give us the kingdom, I mean, we're going to be kings and priests in his kingdom. If it's his pleasure to give us his kingdom, how much more will he not give us everything we need? Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, God didn't spare his own son, Jesus, but delivered Jesus up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things, man. Here's what it comes down to. We have to look from heaven's point of view, and we have to make sure, church, that we put God's kingdom first in everything, man. We have to put it first in everything. It comes back to the heart. I mean, you don't need to tell me, but think. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart this morning? If our hearts are fixed on the things of the earth, man, you're always going to be worrying. You're always going to worry. But if it's on the eternal, we're told in the Word that God's peace will guard us. Where, Rick? Where does it say that? Well, I'm glad you're on your game this morning. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You ever see horses behind the gate getting ready to take off on a horse race? They're going and they're kicking their feet and they can't wait for that gate to open and go. They're just anxious. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and guess what will happen? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I mean, you're sitting here going, I'm dealing with this drama, but I got a peace. That's from the Lord, man. A peace that passes all understanding, notice, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, here it is. Meditate on these things. Meditate on them. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There it is. There it is. It's not some 12-step program. It's very simple. Something else I caught here. Notice Jesus now changes the emphasis from being worried to being watchful in what's to come. I mean, he's nailing it, man. He's nailing it. One of the best ways to conquer hypocrisy, covetousness, and worry. Are you ready for this? Is to look for the Lord's return. Looking for Jesus to come back. Because if we're living in the future tense, man, I'm telling you, it's really going to be tough for the things of the world to trap us and ensnare us. I'm looking for him to come. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4? 3 weeks before Nero was going to have him beheaded for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, I fought the good fight. Man, this is a great fight. This is an awesome fight. He's talking about the spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, that we're in. He said, man, I fought the good fight. I ran the race. And I've kept the faith. He goes, now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which a righteous Lord will give me on that day, and not only to me, but here it is, church, in our time, but all those that are looking for his appearing. That's us. Look at verse 35. Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they will open to him immediately. Blessed. That word blessed from the original Greek Aramaic text in the New Testament where we get our English, it means, oh, how happy. Check it out. Oh, how happy are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, speaking of Jesus, will gird himself and have them, the Christians, the servants, sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Can you believe that? And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house, he's talking about us, church, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now remember, he's talking to the Jewish people. The Jews could totally relate to what Jesus was saying here. Weddings were held at night. They were held at night. And a bridegroom's servants would have to wait for their master to come home with his bride. So the servants had to be ready to go to work. But notice here in our story, the master serves the servants. I think it's the New American Standard. I'm not sure. I'd have to double check. But it says that the Lord is going to put on a waiter's uniform. And he's going to have all of us sit. And he's going to walk around and he's going to serve us. Amazing. I mean, I don't deserve that. You know, there's 5 crowns in Scripture that a Christian can attain here on this side of heaven. Do you know that? 5 crowns. I'm not greedy. I want all 5 of them. And the reason why I want them is because when I get to heaven, I want to lay them all down at his feet and thank him. Just for what you did for me. Man, I should be in hell. But I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to be with him for all eternity. In Jewish weddings, the bride was treated like a queen and the king, or the groom rather, was treated like a king. So you wouldn't expect the king to minister to his workers, right? But our king will minister to his faithful servants when he greets us at his return. And he's going to reward us for our faithfulness. The bema seat of Christ. To watch means to be alert, to be ready, not to be caught up by surprise. That word watch, being alert, means to have nothing else clouding your mind. No substitutions, nothing. So that you're alert and you're watching. That's the attitude we're to have towards the Lord's coming. It's speaking of the rapture of the church. When Christ comes all the way from the third heaven, which is behind the planets and the stars and the galaxies, that's the second heaven. The first heaven, according to Scripture, is our atmosphere, what we breathe. He's coming all the way from the third heaven to our atmosphere in the clouds to come and snatch us away by force, as those 2 words caught up mean in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to snatch us off this earth by force, and then all hell is going to break loose for 7 years, man. I thank God I'm not going to be here for that. He says he's coming like a thief. What's he mean by that? It means it will be unannounced and it's going to be unexpected. Look at verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But notice the warning here, Christian. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Man, Jesus ain't coming. My grandma told me Jesus was coming and he still hasn't come. Be careful. Look what Jesus says. And he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will. Now I want you to notice the degree of punishment. There's different degrees here. Look. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That's why James tells us, don't let many of you become teachers, for greater is the accountability. I am going to give an account to our Father in heaven of every single word that I share with you, his sons and daughters. I'm going to have to answer for it. And you guys are going to be there when I do it. You're going to know, did Rick make that up or was that really from God? Man, God forgive me if I ever said anything that wasn't according to his word. Because I'm going to give an account. I want you to notice it's not just watching. It's not just waiting that Jesus is requiring here. He's encouraging us to be found working when he comes back. He wants us on the front lines, man. That's where the battle is. You can't bench yourself. You can't go AWOL. You can't do that in this army. You have to be moving. There's a special responsibility to feed God's people, his church. But each of us has a work to do in this world that has been assigned to us by our Lord. Each of us have a work. Our responsibility is to be faithful when he comes, because once a believer begins to think that his master is not coming back, I'm going to tell you what happened because I've seen it. Their life starts going south. They go back. They go back to the same old man, the things that they used to do before they got saved. Here's another biggie. Our relationship with others depends on our relationship to the Lord. And if we stop looking for him and our relationship isn't right with him, then we're going to start loving God's people. That's where you start butting heads with everybody. Christians, what is the motive for Christian life and service? Guys, you're my family. We're going to spend eternity together. Every one of us is Christians. It's not like our earthly family where you have kids and praise God after 30 years or less, they're gone. They get married and start their own family. This family's forever. This one's never going to end. Our motive has to be a desire to please the Lord and be found faithful when he returns. Now, with that being said, I don't think verse 46 teaches that an unfaithful believer will lose their salvation. I don't believe that's what it's saying here. I don't believe Jesus is saying that. Because think about it. Going to heaven depends on what? Faith in Jesus. It's not on works. Ephesians 2, I believe it's verses 8 and 9. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're going to heaven because of God's grace, man. There's nothing good enough I could ever do to go to heaven. There's nothing good enough you could ever do. It's totally because of him. The words cut in two from the original Greek means cut him off, separate him. And the word unbelievers can actually be translated from the original text to unfaithful. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to separate the faithful believers from the unfaithful believers. He's going to reward the faithful. And those who were unfaithful, they're going to lose their rewards. Where do you get that, Rick? Again, I'm glad you're on it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse verses 13 to 15. Paul wrote about the bema seat of Christ. Now remember, the bema seat of Christ is a judgment, but we're not going to be judged for our sins because he paid the price for that. He paid the price. That's already a done deal. It's finished. This here, the bema seat, is the motive of our hearts. Why did I do what I do? Why did I come up here every Sunday, every Wednesday, to teach you God's word? Was it to get a pat on the back? Was it to make me something? I don't want to be anybody. You know who I am? I'm your brother in Christ. I'm a co-laborer with you. That's all I am. We go on mission fields or go out of country to another country. I tell everybody, man, I'm just your co-laborer, man. If you need help, say, Rick, I need some of this. Go grab me that shovel. I need that shovel. Okay, I'll go get it. And we dig trenches. We go to Mexico. We dig trenches. We dig for septic tanks at the orphanage down there. We clean the mattresses that are filled with lice. We all, I get right in there with everybody. I'm nobody special. I'm a fellow servant just like you guys, man. Yeah, of course, I got to wear the title senior pastor, but I don't care to be called pastor. You could call me Rick. You could call me Rick. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 and 15. Here's how it's going to work when we get up there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. What day? The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, everything you did as a Christian is going to go through the fire. Everything you did as a believer. And if your heart was right when you did it, you're going to get a reward. If it wasn't right, it's going to go burn up. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on and endures, he's going to receive the reward. If anyone's work is burned, listen to me, church, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Why? Because salvation's a free gift. It's a free gift, man. So if I'm standing there, and I'm standing there, and my works go through the fire, all you guys, you're all going to be there. All the Christians for all ages, all the believers will be there. And I'm going to have my works tested. Can you imagine if it all goes through and out comes this little lump of ashes? And then one of you walk up and go, that's what you got, Rick. I knew it. One thing I can tell you about God's judgment, it's going to be fair because God is fair. And it's going to be based on what we, as God's servants, knew of his will. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the more ignorant we are, the easier it will be at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't mean that. We're told to know God's will. And we're told to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is stating a general principle here. The more we have from God, the greater our accountability is before him. My accountability is off the hook, man. It's off the scale because of the position that God's allowed me to be in. Look at verse 49. We need to wrap up. Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I'll tell you. Not at all, but rather division. Now, why would Jesus say that? Hold on your horses. We'll get to it in a minute. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Notice this. Three against two. And two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's Jesus saying here? He's telling us that as we wait, as we watch, and as we work. Man, it's not going to be easy. Why isn't it going to be easy? Because you and I are aliens in enemy territory. We are aliens in enemy territory. This is not our home. The Jews would know what Jesus is talking about here. Fire was a symbol of judgment. And you know what? Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago into this world, he did bring judgment. He did bring judgment. His baptism is referring to his suffering and death, which was pictured by his baptism at the Jordan. Remember when John the Baptist was going to baptize Jesus? Jesus came up. John knew who he was. They were cousins. John said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he came to John, John said, "I need to be baptized from you. Not, you know, me baptize you, Jesus." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Let it be so for now." And John baptized him. It was a picture of his suffering and his death going to the cross. So let's be clear about this. Jesus gives peace to those who trust him. But their confession of faith becomes a declaration of war among their family and friends. I mean, when I got saved, and I was so excited about it, I told Mom and Dad. Right away, Dad says, "Oh, man, he joined an occult." It's like, what? "Dad, all we do is read the Bible. We study the Bible. That's all it is. The guy's not up there just saying what he thinks we need to do. He's reading God's word, and he's expounding to us what we need to do. And if we're blowing it in an area of our life, then we make the necessary adjustments so that we can be in God's favor and get his blessings. It's what we do." "Yeah, you're in a cult." So it became a division. I mean, you heard the story before. My brother Chuck got saved a year before me. He got saved April 1st, 1980. He became a fool for Jesus Christ on April Fool's Day. 1 year later, April 4th, I got saved. And I remember I'd be in the garage with Dad. And you know, we'd be talking about Chuck, and Dad would go, "Man, I don't know what's wrong with your brother. Every time I see him, he's telling me I'm going to hell." And I go, "Dad, you know, maybe you got some bad pot. You know, some bad weed. I don't know." I go, "I feel like I'm waiting for him to give me a flower, like flower power." Some of you guys might remember the hippie days. Very few of us. Late 60s. And I go, "Dad, I don't know what it is, man. He's messed up." And then I got saved. I couldn't wait to tell Dad and Mom. And I went in the house. They were living in Glendora there. And I went in the house. I said, "Mom, where's Dad?" "He's out in the garage working on the truck." I go, "Okay, cool, man." I go out there. I go, "Dad, you ain't going to believe this. Chuck's right. You're going to hell." Well, of course, he didn't like that. And I tried to explain that I was a believer now, a Christian. And Dad says, "That's it. I'm through with both of you." So they ended up selling the house, and they moved back to Detroit, Michigan, where we came from. And they were there about 8 months. And they were watching TV, and him and my mom stood up and accepted the Lord there in Michigan. They moved back out, and Dad said, "We want our family back now." I said, "All right, cool, man." Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'Hey, a shower must be coming.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there is." Jesus said, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right?" We could predict a storm, but we can't see judgment is coming. We know the temperature is about to change, but we can't interpret the signs of the times. You see, the Jews had the prophetic scriptures. They had the prophets. 17 prophets, the last part of the Old Testament. 5 major and 12 minor. Minor because they're small letters, and major because they're big letters. They had the prophets, they had the law, the Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy, the 5 books of Moses. They had it all. They should have known. They should have known the very day Jesus came in on that donkey on Palm Sunday that this was their Messiah. If they had known the scriptures, Nehemiah, Zechariah, some of these other scriptures, they would have known, Daniel, they would have known to the exact day this person is the Messiah. He is God. And they totally missed it. All the religious leaders did was lead them astray with their religion. Man-made religion, made up of man-made rules and regulations. You see, I'm not a religious guy. I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Back in the old day, he was a dude upstairs. You know, I hope the guy upstairs, the dude upstairs hears me. You start praying, Lord, let me drink a lot and not get drunk tonight. I mean, that was my kind of prayers. Before I know it's funny, man. Devil had me like a puppet. Verse 58. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. You see, Jesus knew in a couple years, Titus was going to lead the Roman army in to Jerusalem. He was going to burn the city. They were going to destroy the temple. The reason why they tore it down one block at a time is because when they burnt the temple, the gold melted in the cracks. And so the Roman army tore it down. You go to Israel right now, you could see all the temple blocks are still laying there. They're all still laying there, man. From 2,000 years ago. He knew that they were going to do that. But he couldn't convince the people to repent. They had no spiritual discernment. Their debt was filling the cup of God's wrath up. And they were going to pay with it, with everything they had. But they were so blind. They didn't even have a clue as to what was getting ready to happen. Man, it makes me think of today in our day. People don't have a clue on what's going on in the Middle East is the church's time clock. It's the church. The worse it gets, church, I'm telling you, man, the closer we're getting to getting out of here. We're going to be going home soon, and we need to be ready. Rick, does that mean I should quit my job? No. Oh, maybe that means I should get a divorce and be single so I can do more for God. No. Man, I'll do an altar call right now and get you right with God if that's what you're thinking. No. You keep doing what you're doing. You got bills to pay. You got things you got to take care of. But you keep in mind the fact that he could come at any moment, man. And just be ready. Let me ask you a question as we close. If you knew a storm was coming, would you prepare for it? If you knew the officer was coming to take you to court, would you get a lawyer and try to settle the case out of court? Well, here's the deal. The storm of God's wrath is coming, and the judge is standing at the door. That's why Paul wrote, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, God says, I have helped you. He's helped us. That's our hope. So this morning, if you're worrying about stuff, stop it. Take it from your brother. Stop it. It's not going to do any good. You can't do anything. We're talking about God that knows every hair on your head. Even if you don't have a hair on your head, he still knows what's there in the roots. He's going to take care of us even to the end. It's like David said, I've been young, now I'm old. Yet I've never seen God's seed forsaken or his seed begging for bread. Never. Because God has always been there. It might not be a lot, but he'll give us just what we need. Amen? Let's pray.